So it's Luke chapter 23, page 1059. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. For what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has not done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
If you've been with us any length of time here at Beeston, you'll know one thing, and that is that the Bible is very, very important to us. Not because the Bible is an end in itself, as if it's a book that we worship. No, the Bible is important because in it God reveals to us the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. The Spirit of God moves in us as the Bible is read and taught, revealing to us Jesus. But the Bible does more than that. By his Spirit, God uses the Bible to also expose and reveal us. The two actually go hand in hand. As we know Jesus more fully, we also come to know ourselves too. And this passage that we're looking at today is no different. It reveals to us very plainly and simply Jesus, but it also reveals to us ourselves, what we are like. And in particular, what we need most in relation to God. Now, the story we're looking at is that of Jesus' trial, the events that took place after his arrest and before his crucifixion. Many of us like a good detective drama, and those dramas always involve a great point of climax when the guilty are exposed and brought to justice. Corin and I have recently enjoyed watching the BBC drama Death in Paradise, and that's where every episode ends. Only in this instance here, the accused, Jesus, is innocent, and it's the accusers who are guilty. And we're going to look at these accusers together this morning in three parts. Firstly, the crowd. Secondly, Pilate, the local Roman ruler. And then thirdly, Herod, the Jewish political leader at the time. And let's just see what similarities we might spot from those three groups or three people in ourselves. The first group we're presented with is, as I've said, the crowd. And by that, I initially mean the Jewish assembly that's mentioned there in verse 1. This was a group of Jewish leaders who, at the end of chapter 22, had been determining Jesus' future. And their conclusion at the end of that chapter is that Jesus is guilty and he deserves to die. However, for that sentence to be issued, they need the help of the Romans who govern. You see, it's not within their own power to crucify Jesus, and so they necessarily go to the Romans for help. The man they seek out is Pilate, the Roman governor. And they say to him in verse 2, "We have found this man." They can't even bring themselves to mention Jesus by name. "We have found this man," or even more literally, "this one." There's a real disdain in what they say here. "Subverting our nation, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." This is a crowd opposed to Jesus and who are accusing him. When Pilate declares Jesus' innocence in verse 4, they continue to insist. Verse 5, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." They're hell-bent on destroying him. And when Jesus is taken from Pilate to Herod, some of those people go with him. In verse 10, rather, it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law, again, members of the Jewish religious establishment, who stand there vehemently accusing Jesus. And when he's returned to Pilate in verse 13, the crowd grows even more to include the people, and again, they accuse him. Verse 18, "The whole crowd shouted, 'Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas instead, a man known for murder and insurrection.'" Well, finally, in verse 23, again, the crowd insistently demanded that Jesus be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. Jesus is opposed and apparently defeated by the crowd, for he's handed over to be crucified. A significant feature of this angry crowd, however, is that they don't have all the facts about Jesus entirely right. Not at all, in fact. If you look with me at their accusations again, back in verse 2. The first accusation is that Jesus is subverting the nation. And what they mean by that, and what Pilate was to understand by that, is that he's a political revolutionary. He's unstable, a genuine threat to Rome in a political sense, an agitator, a stirrer that the powers in Rome ought to be wary of. They had to say that, for how else could they make Rome sit up and listen? Jesus, they say, is a dangerous stirrer. The same Jesus, it has to be said, who openly taught his followers to submit to the governing authorities of the land. The same Jesus who taught his followers at all times to love their enemies, to turn the cheek to those who hurt them and to pray for those who persecuted them. The very same Jesus who just a few hours earlier had commanded one of his closest followers to put his sword away when the Jewish authorities came to arrest him and that follower of Jesus was intending to fight. Is Jesus really a subversive influence on the nation in the way that his accusers are making him out to be? Hardly, it seems. Well, what about the second accusation, still in verse 2, that of opposing payment of taxes to Caesar? That clearly isn't true. For just a few chapters earlier in Luke 20, Jesus has taught his followers to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In other words, pay your taxes. This second accusation clearly isn't true. The third accusation comes much closer to honesty. For Jesus did certainly claim to be Messiah, the king, but again, not in the way the people were making him out to be. He was no immediate or visible threat to Rome. He wasn't about to take up weapons or rally an army to overthrow the emperor. That wasn't his aim. Now, his kingdom, he tells Pilate in John's Gospel, was of another world, not this one in the here and now. The accusations of the hostile crowd at best were misguided and ill-informed, and at worst, they were intentionally deceitful, designed to get their own way, to have Jesus removed from the scene. That sums up pretty much the response of the crowd. They were a people lacking truthfulness and integrity. They had their own selfish agenda they wanted to fulfill, which at its heart involved the dismissal and rejection of Jesus. And before we look down on them for that too quickly, isn't it the case that there's something of the crowd in us as well? You and I may not shout quite as openly or assert false beliefs about Jesus so confidently, but we do know what it is to be selfish, don't we? We do know what it is to make assertions about God and his son Jesus that aren't accurate and that lead others astray. We do know what it is to want to assert and live by our own views and silence the views and the position of Jesus. The crowd may be harsh and ill-informed, even cruel and wicked. But there's something of the crowd that lives also in us, isn't there? Making assertions about God without being humble enough to look at the facts. Thinking we are righteous and Jesus is not. Being cruel toward others, not really caring what our actions are doing to them, and least of all, what they're doing to God. The disturbing thing about the crowd is that among them are some of the most religiously respectable people imaginable. They went to church a lot. You'd expect pagans to live like this, wouldn't you? But not the religious inside the church. But even in the church, the crowd moves in. They take up residence here in the pews and from the pulpit in the lives of each one of us, asserting opposition to Jesus and thinking we know what's best, what's right. There's something of the crowd in us all. That being so, what are we to do? How are we to act? Before we consider the answer to that question, look with me at our second figure this morning, that of Pilate, the Roman governor. Let's look together at him. Now, Pilate was the local leader appointed by Rome to oversee finances and to maintain law and order. And as I said, the Jewish people needed Pilate to sanction Jesus' death, for it wasn't within their own power to crucify. Pilate, history tells us, was a nasty man. In Luke 13, we hear of how he killed a number of Galileans. And he didn't just kill them, he had their blood afterwards mixed with sacrifices. He was a nasty, nasty man, a cruel and vicious tyrant. But like many cruel tyrants, he was also afraid. It may have been that his earlier actions against those Galileans I just mentioned from Luke 13 had raised the ire of Rome. It wouldn't look good on his political CV if further word got back to Rome that yet now more unrest had arisen in his territory. His role, you see, as governor was not to cause trouble, but to control it, to keep a lid on it, to keep the people he ruled at peace. That was his aim. He clearly believed Jesus was innocent. He declares so a number of times. Firstly, in verse 4, when he announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." He repeats the same again in verse 14, after Jesus has returned from Herod, and he asserts in verse 15 that Herod has found the same. Jesus, the man, is innocent. He appeals to the crowd again in verse 20, to no avail. And he tries one final time in verse 22. "Why? What crime has this man Jesus committed? I have found no grounds in him for the death penalty." He clearly thought Jesus was innocent. And yet this very, very powerful man is afraid. And you know what he's afraid of? You'd think we'd get over this when we left school. He's afraid of what others will think. He's afraid, almost certainly, of the reports that would filter back to Rome if Jesus is released and a riot ensues. He's driven by political expediency. He cares more about himself, his approval rating, and his future prospects than he does about the truth. And so it's Jesus who will die, and with him, in Pilate, truth and integrity will die as well. Truth is sacrificed for Pilate's own gain. It's not that he didn't try and preserve it. He went out of his way to send Jesus to Herod and then to have Jesus flogged as a partial appeasement for the crowd. He really didn't want his own integrity to be compromised and for truth to die. But in the end, because he cared more what other people thought and was concerned about his own future, he had no choice. Truth in Jesus the innocent had to die. Pilate is weak, isn't he? He's not a leader. He's a coward, a faithless compromiser, a fence-sitting politician if ever there was one, remaining neutral, passing the buck, attempting to weasel his way out of what was right and what was good. Pilate is the one exposed and despised here, not Jesus. Pilate is scum, a compromising, selfish coward. And yet, before we're too harsh toward him, isn't it so that there's a Pilate who lives in us all? Isn't that what our own lives proclaim? Don't you recognize in yourself a tendency toward compromise? To be convenient with the truth when the cost is too high, when it impacts our lives or our futures? Don't you succumb to the pressure to be silent about Jesus and not to speak up for what is right? Don't you put off making a public stand for Christ when the truth is so plainly put before you because you're afraid of what people will think or how it'll impact your future, your promotion prospects at work, or your reputation among friends? Just like Pilate, we fear that people will withdraw their approval if we stick to our guns and express our belief in Jesus. And so we best stay quiet. Or if we're really pushed, even deny the truth of Jesus' supreme worth and innocence. So that with each silence and every denial, the surrounding world overwhelms us and we give in to compromise. Can't you just see something of Pilate in your life? I can certainly and most clearly see him in mine, for I am a coward. I don't want to speak about Jesus. I may do it confidently here from the front on the Sunday, but I don't want to speak about Jesus during the week. Not when it's more risky than this. I'd rather be silent and compromise. I may appear to some to be impressive and solid and spiritual, but actually I am weak and afraid and full of horrible and detestable inconsistency. That's me. Is it you? Isn't it so that there isn't just a crowd inside you? There's a Pilate there too. If that is so, what are we to do? What hope is there? Where are we to go? The third figure we look at now is that of King Herod. Herod was the Jewish political leader at the time with widespread authority over the region of Galilee where Jesus was from. He becomes involved because of Pilate's weakness, his eagerness to pass the buck, and also I probably think because of Pilate's desire in some way to build Herod's ego in all this. For what better way to compliment a fellow leader you've previously been at loggerheads with than to ask them for their advice and their judgment on an important case, a false reverence perhaps, and it certainly does the trick. For whereas previously Pilate and Herod had been enemies in verse 12, through this they now became friends, united together in their rejection of Jesus. Herod is called because he has jurisdiction over Galilee, where Jesus is from, and he happens in God's providence to be in Jerusalem. What does he do? How does he act? Well, he begins by showing intrigue in a strange sort of way. He is drawn to Jesus, for he's heard about what Jesus has done, the mighty miracles he has performed, and he thinks, at last, here is my chance to see these things for myself. In verse 8, we're told he hoped Jesus would perform a sign or a miracle. Often people are drawn to the religious in this way. They admire others who have faith. They want to see Jesus make a real difference in life. On one level, they're interested, as Herod is here. The problem, however, is that Jesus doesn't deliver, not as Herod wants him to. And it's not that he just doesn't deliver. Jesus is a profound disappointment to Herod when finally they meet. He's heard so much about him, but when he meets him, Jesus is ordinary. He hardly speaks. He does nothing to promote himself or to prove himself to Herod's satisfaction, despite the fact that Herod, in verse 9, gives him plenty of opportunity, for he plies him with many questions. And so Herod's intrigue very quickly turns to disappointment and cynicism. He finds it laughable Jesus is so weak and so unimpressive, and so joins with his soldiers in mocking and ridiculing him in verse 11. The elegant robe they dress Jesus in is most likely intended to make fun of his claim to be king. Have you ever heard anything so bizarre and untrue? Jesus is king. Herod is a man of power. He too knows Jesus is innocent. But in a display of pride, and all because he thinks Jesus is not delivered for him, he heaps on him mockery and abuse. Again, it's not actually Jesus who's being exposed and tried here. It is Herod. His wicked heart is coming to the surface, as all human hearts do whenever they're given opportunity. From time to time, we see this kind of mockery in war today, don't we? When troops degrade the enemy, the captured prisoner of war, making fun of them and treating them with contempt, like Herod is here, thinking they are superior and unaccountable to no one. And if others are doing that around you, how easy it becomes for you to join in. That's how these incidents escalate. It's not just Herod's heart that's being exposed here, it's the human heart. The American pastor Paul Tripp tells a story of how he and his children once attended one of his wife's extended family reunions. It was a yearly affair. It was unpleasant and awkward, as sadly for some families these kind of events can be. And as the evening drew on and the alcohol flowed, there was an uncle, I think it was, who began to use language that was immoral and vulgar around the children. Paul's wife responded by whisking their kids away, taking them into the car, and together they drove off. They'd had enough. But as they drove, Paul's wife turned to her children and said, "You must realise that there are no words that come out of a drunk man's mouth that were not in his heart already. All the alcohol has done this evening is loosen the lips so that those words come out." And I think that's profound, for it's true. All of us, given the opportunity, given the right environment, given the circumstances, are capable of great evil, great vulgarity, great cruelty. Not least when we've been disappointed in another, when our unrealistic expectations of them haven't been met, when others haven't delivered in the way that we demand. Sin is acting in those ways toward God and his son Jesus, thinking we are superior to Jesus, thinking Jesus, God's king, is inconsequential and minor, or he is required to prove himself to us, thinking we can dismiss and mock him by the way we live our lives and treat others with contempt. That's not just Herod's heart I'm describing. It's my heart as well, and it's your heart. Not only is there a crowd in us all wanting God removed from our lives, thinking we know best, not only is there a pilot in us, meaning we're wavering and weak and full of compromise, there's a Herod in us all, making us think and act as if we are superior, that God has to prove himself to us, and that we can treat him and others any way we choose. It's not just the crowd and Pilate and Herod that's on trial here. It's us. It's you. It's me. And that being so, what can we do? Where can we go? Where is our defense lawyer? Where is the one who can rescue and save us? He is, of course, the one person in this story we are not like. The innocent one. Jesus. He is our rescuer. He is our saviour. Because instead of being cruel, he's kind. Instead of wavering, he's focused. Instead of thinking he's superior, he's humble and obedient to God. He alone is our only hope. He is our only saviour to rescue us from the sorry predicament we are in. For how do I distance myself from the crowd? How do I not be like Pilate or Herod? Answer, I can't. Because the things of them are so ingrained in me, they're so etched into my human heart. I can't rescue myself. I can't be a new man. But I can have a saviour who dies. An innocent one who, through no fault of his own, bears my punishment. He bears my sin. He receives it all. The mockery, the abuse, the rejection, every last drop of it from me. And he deals with it. Dying for me the death before God that I deserve. He stands in my place. He delivers and he rescues and he sets me free. So that though the crowd was once in me and Pilate was once in me and Herod was once in me, now Jesus Christ is in me. My saviour, my rescuer, my friend. The one who has done it all. So that I can be forgiven and set free. And that, friends, I think, is the significance of the last man who appears in this story. The man known as Barabbas in verses 18 and 19. What purpose does Barabbas serve? Well, for one thing, it shows how depraved the world has become. Wanting an innocent man like Jesus condemned, and a murderer and a terrorist like Barabbas released. I mean, how twisted is that? We have sunk a long way down, haven't we, as humanity, but this is the lowest of the lows. But there's more. For the word Barabbas means son of the father. It's more a title than a name. And other historical records tell us that this man called Barabbas had a real name, and his name was Jesus Barabbas. There's something going on here. As Jesus of Nazareth died in his place, Jesus Barabbas was set free. And Barabbas had done nothing to deserve that. He deserved death. He warranted punishment. But instead, through the death of Jesus Christ, he was set free to live a new life. Not guilty was the verdict. Live a new life was the command. For you, Barabbas, have been set free. The crowd may be in us. Pilate may be in us. Herod may be in us. We may be able to do nothing ourselves to rid us of them. But Jesus, the innocent, has died to deal with them, to deal with us, so that now we can have Barabbas in us today. Release from imprisonment, pardon from sin, empowered to live a new life. All because the innocent Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth, has died for me. Has he died for you? If so, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Friends, it's important to realise that this isn't just news today for the non-Christian among us, bearing the weight of their sin and feeling the burden of God's judgment. No, it's news for them, don't get me wrong. And if you're a non-Christian here today, this is the news you need to hear. You need to receive this and believe it and accept it. But it's news for us too, the believer. For you truly have been set free. You've been pardoned. The prison door has opened. The innocent one has stepped into your cell. And in an act of astonishing grace, you have been let out whilst he has remained. You no longer need to be looking over your shoulder, asking, is this really true? Are the authorities going to catch up with me? Will my past catch up with me? No is the answer. No, 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 no. You are free. Because Jesus, the innocent Saviour, has come into your cell, he's come into your life and died the death that was owing to you so that you now have life. You are now free, really free, to live as God wants, to offer to him your all, your everything, to run to him and to be overwhelmed by his love and secured by his protection. This is a message. It's the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that can transform and invigorate the whole of our lives for him. For with Barabbas, we have been singled out, and in an astonishing grace, we have been set free. Don't return to murder and insurrection. Don't jump back to the crowd or to Pilate or Herod. Christ has distanced you from them now. Be different. Be holy. Because Christ, who died for you, now lives in you by his Spirit as redeemed and rescued prisoners set free. Offer your all to live for him now. Let's pray together.